If you choose, you're also welcome to stay with us. Parents, pray either way. Delight in Christ either way. Bless you and your family as well. Just as we just prayed. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 22? When I was a young paratrooper in the 82nd Airborne Division, this is about 60 pounds ago. I mean, this was about 20 years ago, that's what I meant to say. Almost 20 years. We went on a formation run all the time, just about every day, for PT, for physical training. Now, for our PT uniform, we wore T-shirts that had our unit name and logo on it, just for unity, for esprit de corps. And an interesting thing happened. If any soldier who was in less than stellar shape ever fell out of formation during that kind of a run, started huffing and puffing, struggling to keep up, many of the leaders would begin to shout at that individual for that soldier to take off his shirt and turn it inside out so as to avoid bringing shame on our beloved unit. I'm very thankful that I was never one of those unfortunate fellas. I would have to take my shirt off immediately now. But thankfully that never happened to me then, even though I felt bad for those guys. I also kind of appreciated, though, the concern that our leaders had for our unit's reputation. After all, that uniform identified us. It's very important all the time in the military to be in the proper uniform at all times, and to let your conduct reflect well upon your unit and not bring shame on the uniform. Isn't it an interesting contrast then that in Christ, the clothing, the covering that we're given, the uniform, so to speak, is exactly what covers our shame, rather than the shame tarnishing the clothing? Christ's robes of righteousness have power over our shame, not the other way around. By His doing, by His choosing, we are made acceptable before God. And then we're sent out on mission to represent Him for His glory. This is what our passage teaches us today. Let's read Matthew 22. Starting in verse 1. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.' Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may we hear your word today and be amazed, but in a way that leads to repentance, not in a way that leads to us just leaving you and going our own way. May we hear your word today and believe it. May we hear your word today and trust it. May we hear your word and obey it as your church. In Christ's name we pray. And the church said, Amen. Jesus spoke to them again in parables. Verse 1 says, them. Who is the them? He's still talking to the Pharisees. We concluded the previous chapter with a strong rebuke to the Pharisees, the chief priests. They understood that he was speaking about them in the parables that he had just told, and they sought to seize him then, but they didn't because they feared the people. The same conversation is still taking place. The same people are still present. He's talking to the Pharisees, although he's also speaking in the hearing of the masses. The Pharisees are holding back in their wrath because they fear the crowds. They don't want to lose standing with the people or risk revolt by seizing Jesus now. This must mean that there are crowds of people present to hear and see what's happening, this exchange between Christ and the chief priests and Pharisees. Notice also that he's speaking to them again in a parable. He just used two parables in response to their questioning his authority in chapter 21. Why does he speak in parables? We've learned this already, if you'll recall. The disciples asked him that very question in chapter 13, and he answered them. Listen again to Matthew 13, verses 10 to 17. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Remember what we learned when we studied that passage together. If you recognize the gospel, the parallels in Jesus' parables, And if you are stirred to examine yourself to see if you were properly dressed for the wedding feast, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, I suggest to you that God is giving you ears to hear and eyes to see. And he's revealing this truth to you. So you should listen. Once again, church, we'd better be careful to praise God for his sovereign election, not fear the subject or tiptoe around it. The scriptures are clear and explicit. God chose me long before I chose him. I am a guilty sinner, just like every other human being. And God would be doing no wrong in not choosing me and leaving me to the correct eternal consequences of my sin. But he is indescribably kind to my wretched self. And he has granted to me by his mercy and by his grace to know and receive the gospel and to be adopted into his family. Whoever has faith in Christ, that is, whoever is looking to him to be for them what they cannot be for themselves, if they have that looking, they will hear his parables and receive more understanding. Whoever does not have faith, whoever is not looking to Christ to be for them what they can't be for themselves, whoever does not have that saving relationship with Christ, they will hear and their hearts will be even more hardened. And in the case of the Pharisees specifically, whatever power or influence, whatever formal leadership that they hold among God's people will be taken from them. And God will give the kingdom to those whom he has elected unto true salvation and everlasting life. This is why Jesus speaks in parables. He has a plan, and those whom he chooses and calls will understand his message and will choose him in response. Now, it's a lot to pack into verse 1. Let's move on. Actually, I didn't pack it in. I unpacked it. It was all there. Verse 2. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Remember, this is a parallel. This is a parable. There are things we're supposed to learn from this. Jesus has a point here. And let's stay on topic and not try to draw every tiny little tidbit out of this parable and stretch it to build a whole theology from one parable. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and he sent out slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. There is a general call, and there is an effectual call. There's a broad invitation given to everyone, which most of the world ignores. And there is a personal invitation given to the chosen, which they will not ignore. Now notice that the theologically correct thing to say is that they will not ignore it, not they cannot ignore it. It's not correct to say that they cannot ignore it. They just will not. That's the right way, the biblical way to phrase it. The Bible does talk about resisting the Holy Spirit. Acts 7:51, for example. The doctrine of irresistible grace does not teach that all Christians get saved because they're not capable of resisting God. That's not what the Bible teaches. When it comes to God's chosen child, in the fullness of time, when God decrees that that individual come to saving faith, that individual will come to saving faith. Willingly and with a joyfully broken heart. That's why a better articulation of this doctrine is effectual grace rather than irresistible grace. That word just works better. When God means for his chosen child to be saved, he will be. The general call, however, is broadly issued to all of mankind, and most people reject it because sinful man loves the darkness and hates the light. They were unwilling to come. Verse 4, again he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. They thought they had better, more important things to do. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. What was the father's response? Verse 7, the king was enraged, and rightfully so. And he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Tell me again how the Old Testament God is the quote-unquote mean God, and the New Testament God is the nice and sweet God. This is Jesus talking. Our nice, sweet, gentle, and lowly Jesus identifying with the righteous rage of the Father against all who reject him. Verse 8, then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Spoiler alert, no one is worthy. No one deserves to be at the wedding feast. No human being is worthy of that honor and privilege. Only those who are effectually called and graciously clothed may attend. Verse 9, go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. This inspection is happening before the feast. Everyone's gathered, but only the chosen will pass the inspection and enter in. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? Notice the man's response. He was speechless. Psalm 107, verse 42 says this, the upright see the truth of God and are glad, but all unrighteousness shuts its mouth. There is nothing we can say in our defense, no excuse we can use, nothing that will disguise our sin from the holy eyes of the Father. Apart from Christ as our covering, our shame and impurity are totally exposed. He was speechless. Verse 13, then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. If you're paying attention, this is the fourth time in the book of Matthew that Jesus has used this expression, weeping and gnashing of teeth. And he's going to use it two more times after this. He repeatedly teaches us that there will be sorrow and wailing at the judgment. And not only that, but there will also be a lot of surprised people. People who thought they were deserving. People who thought they were right. People who thought they were properly clothed in their own righteousness. People who thought that they had followed all the proper steps. But they will be cast out. That's why there's also gnashing of teeth. To gnash your teeth means to clench your jaw tightly and curl your lips back. It's a sign of either intense anger or excruciating pain. Sadness, sorrow, anger, and pain, all of the above, will be true of those who are condemned in the judgment. Those who curse God now and deny Him, who slap His gracious hand away and choose to trust in themselves, trust in their own goodness, trust in their own beliefs to secure their eternity, those who curse God now will be doomed to curse Him forever. No one in hell will be happy they're there. Verse 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. Listen, church, although the gospel is presented to everyone and a broad invitation has been issued, and even though many people think they belong in the kingdom, only those who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ are granted entry. God's chosen will get to celebrate at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and no one else. And this choosing, this calling, this election, this bringing in is not earned by our status, by our birth, by our upbringing, by our actions. We don't earn it. We cannot earn it. It's His choosing. It's not about what I've done. It's all about what Christ has done. What He's done for me and in me. He chose me before the foundation of the world. He awakens my dead heart. He opens my eyes to behold Him. He deposits His righteousness into my account, which not only erases the bottomless debt, the astronomical negative number that was there, but overflows my account with riches beyond counting. He replaces my ugly rags of sin and shame with perfect robes of goodness and holiness. He gives me everything I lack and reverses everything that prevents me from coming in. And then He welcomes me in and allows me to celebrate. Psalm 118:23, yet again, this is the Lord's doing and it is marvelous in our eyes. Verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap Him in what He said. Why did they hate this so much? For the exact same reason that something in your flesh right now is flinching at the idea that it's not at all about your choice, it's all about God's choice. Doesn't mean you have no choice. Just means God chose first. God acts first. God is the decisive one in your salvation, not you. Why does our flesh recoil at that? Because we hate the idea that we are not the main actors, the star of the show. This is my story. This is my life. I'm in control. No, I'm not. This is an old saying, but a theologically profound one. The only thing I contribute to my salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. They couldn't just arrest Him then and there because they feared the people still. So they needed a scheme. A scheme to back him into some kind of rhetorical corner, trap him in his words, so they'd have some excuse to accuse him publicly, something they could use. Verse 16, and they sent their disciples to him, and now this is interesting, along with the Herodians. Who were the Herodians? They were not a religious group per se. They were Jews who were loyal to King Herod, hence the name Herodians. They were loyal to King Herod, who was the Roman ruler of Judea and Galilee. Remember that the Roman Empire was a foreign power that had moved in and taken over Israel, along with like most of the known world at the time. Most Jews would have been against that. Just the same as most Americans would be against a foreign power moving in and occupying the United States and taking over political control. We would oppose that. The Herodians were loyal to that occupying power. They supported Rome and they supported King Herod rather than supporting their own country. So it's likely that the Pharisees, who were religious Jews and religious leaders at that, and they were loyal to the nation of Israel, probably the Pharisees hated the Herodians. Disagreed with them completely. They would have seen them as godless traitors. But the enemy of my enemy is my friend. In this case, they suppose. So they unite in order to trap Jesus, whom they both hate. They also attempt to sound respectful and friendly. We know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. In other words, we know that you teach God's truth in fairness without seeking anyone's approval, that you're not biased toward one particular political group. Therefore, here is their barbed wire question. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? If he says yes, we should pay the poll tax, the Pharisees would say, aha, you're submitting to Rome. You're a traitor to God's people. I thought you were only supposed to be loyal to God, you hypocrite. And if he says, no, we should not pay the poll tax, the Herodians would say, aha, treason against Rome. You're a criminal. You're breaking the law, you hypocrite. They intend to trap him here and create an excuse that they'll be able to argue with the people so they can arrest him and destroy him without losing face. As usual, Jesus' discernment is sharper than their pointed questions. Verse 18, Jesus perceived their malice and said, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Again? He calls them hypocrites to their faces in the hearing of the crowds. Please do not miss this. He publicly shames and insults them again. In case you haven't caught on yet, Matthew repeatedly shows us that Jesus was not sweet and quiet all the time, especially not when it comes to confronting evil. Let the church follow the master. Do not let the world intimidate you into silence. When it comes to confronting sin, especially in your own home, open your mouth and call it out. Say it. Speak the truth. Do not let the lies and the falsehood of the enemy go unanswered in your home. And when you're in the world and you're witnessing for Christ, never underestimate the power of thus saith the Lord. Say the hard thing. Challenge somebody. God's word comes with power. We can trust it to do what it promises it will do. That is to break the pride of man and awaken the dead. Oh, but I thought we were only supposed to speak the truth in love, though. In love, right? Means we're supposed to be careful about people's feelings, right? That's what speaking the truth in love means. It doesn't mean avoiding confrontation or being weak for the sake of not rocking the boat. The command to speak the truth in love comes from Ephesians 4, 14 and 15. Listen to what the text says. As a result of Christ, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Kind of like what the Pharisees are doing right here to Jesus. We are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up, not be children, but grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Don't allow the schemes of the world to intimidate and silence you. Paul tells the Ephesians in the same letter, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. To be unclear is to be unloving. To let your fellow man go on in sin unto eternal destruction without ever proclaiming the good news that he can be saved is the ultimate unloving act. Open your mouth and speak the truth and do not be afraid, for the Lord your God is with you. The church of God will prevail. Say amen.
Amen.
Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. But what's he talking about? How do we know what's God's? Well, how do we know what's Caesar's? Looking for his image, right? That's his whole point. Who's on the coin? Whose image is this? Whose words are these? Caesar's. So, fine, this belongs to Caesar. What church bears God's image? Tell me what bears the image of God. Say, I do. I want to hear you say it. What bears the image of God?
I do.
You're right. Genesis 1:27. For God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Render unto God what is rightfully God's. Give him yourself. Be loyal, ultimately, to him. Obey the laws of your local government so long as they do not conflict with God's word, and do so with a clear conscience. But your true allegiance is not to a flag or to the republic for which it stands, but to a king and to the kingdom which will stand for all eternity. Verse 22, finally. And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. They were amazed, but not in a good way. They left him rather than drawing near and bowing before him. They went their way, refusing for the time being to speak against him anymore. They should have repented and submitted to him and spoken for him the rest of their days. The woman at the well left him and went and said, "Come, listen to the man who told me everything I ever did." These hypocrites should have left him and said, "Come, listen to the man who confounded us with his wisdom." Let us not make the same mistake. In summary, we are called by Christ. We are clothed in Christ, and we are commissioned for Christ. We are called by Christ, clothed in Christ, and commissioned for Christ. He calls us out of death and into life by his grace. He wraps us up in his perfection and covers our sins completely. And he sends us out to reflect his image and proclaim his gospel message to the world with boldness, without fear. And what is the gospel, Doxa Church? The horror of my sin is covered by the blood of Christ, and his perfect righteousness is applied to me, granting me glory forever. That is the gospel. Let us render unto God that which is God's, and let us serve him as his messengers today. Why is it good news that God is the one that does the choosing? Why is that so important for us to learn and know from the Word of God? Why is the doctrine of election precious? Unconditional election. Because if there's nothing I can bring to this transaction to make myself worthy, then by logic, there's nothing I must bring. That's good news for us who have nothing to bring anyway. My sin, my salvation is not built on the foundation of my own worthiness, my own ability to summon enough repentance, enough sorrow for my sin, my own ability to build enough contrition and humility. It's not dependent on my ability to comprehend all the ways of God beforehand and then come to him. My salvation is dependent on him and him alone. He called me. He chose me before the foundation of the world. It's dependent on him, not me. Remember what faith is, church. We said it earlier. Our definition for the word faith is a looking to Christ to be for us what we can never be for ourselves. That's what faith is. And faith, looking, is empty and pointless and meaningless unless it's aimed at something. You don't look at nothing. And when you look at something, the something is what gets the praise. The something is what gets the focus. The something that you're looking at. That's the object of our praise. That's the thing that gets all the glory and credit. So in God's choosing you, he secures for himself the glory. In God's calling you and unconditionally electing you unto salvation, he gets the glory. Now here's the thing. If you're here today and you're wrestling with whether or not to believe all of this, to look to Christ for the first time and be saved, if you're wrestling with whether you're ready to be a Christian at all, you might be asking this question: well, how do I know if I'm chosen? How do I know if I'm one of the called? Are your eyes open to the truth? Are you seeing and believing? That's the question to ask. Let's not get the doctrinal cart ahead of the believing horse. Don't get it in the wrong order. We don't get to peek at the guest list on the clipboard beforehand and see if our name is there and then come to the wedding feast. We just heed the invitation and we come to the wedding feast. When God raises you to walk in newness of life, when you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, when your sin is forgiven, having been nailed to the cross, you will turn and look back and say, it was God all along. From start to finish, it was Jesus. That's the good news. That's what we get to celebrate today in just a minute. That Jesus in his flesh bore our sins so that we could be saved. Before we come to the table, if there is somebody here today who has never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation, I want you to be saved before we celebrate this so that you can come to this table. So that the day you're saved, you get to worship your God like this. Would you stand to your feet? We're going to sing for just a minute in response to the gospel that God's proclaimed to us. We're going to worship him, and we Christians are going to respond in prayer and praise. If you're not yet believing, right now is your chance. There's people all over this room. Our elders are in their back. I'll be up front. Grab somebody and pray with somebody. We would love to help you understand the gospel so that you can be saved today. Let's pray and then let's respond. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word. Holy Spirit, would you work? Would you cut away hindrances and distractions? And would you bring people to faith who have never been saved? Would you awaken the dead by the power of your word this very moment? Pray, Lord, for your people, for Doxa Church, that we would use this time of response to cleanse our hearts afresh and anew by your word, by your spirit, that we would set away any hindrance, that we would be reconciled to anybody in the room we need to be reconciled with, that there would be nothing in the way as we approach this table, and that you would bless these elements as we worship you and let them serve as a reminder of your finished work on the cross, as a present identification with you in your resurrection and with one another. And as a future look in anticipation for your coming again. We praise you and thank you. Would you work in our hearts, Jesus? Let's continue to pray and respond, church.
Save from wrath and make me pure.
over this table, church. We've blessed it in Jesus' name. And now it's our privilege to serve you. So would you come out from where you are, come by and be served, and then take your place at your seat, and we'll all partake together. Would you move down?